Would you please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark? We'll be reading from there in just a moment. I would like to extend a welcome to those that are visiting with us. It's always a pleasure to have others visit with us, those that have decided that they want to make sure that they worship the Lord our God with us. And whether you're traveling or from the area, we're happy to have you, and we bid you safe travels as you continue. I want to talk about an instance that happens in Mark chapter 12, but we're going to back up and kind of set the stage for it starting in chapter 11. Because there's a series of events that happens with Jesus that, well, they're always interesting to read through and present this picture of how Jesus was interacting with some of those during this time. You look at chapter 11 or you look at verse 27, and it says, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and said, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Who was the baptism of John, from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say, from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered him, we do not know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So you've got these priests, scribes, elders, they're all questioning Jesus about his authority. And personally, I think that's because they felt threatened with their own authority. They felt like everybody ought to be coming to them. Nobody should be going to Jesus, and they needed to discredit him in some way. But Jesus answered very wisely, even though they're coming to him in order to try to have some accusation against him. In chapter 12, again, another question comes up in verse 13, chapter 12, verse 13. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So the motive is already revealed. They were trying to trap him, and they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They were surprised. They were shocked that he was able to answer this question. Remember that at this time, they're not enjoying being under Roman rule. They want to throw those shackles off. Sure, they used the Romans when it was convenient for them, but as a nation, they didn't want to be under Roman rule. And so they thought, well, he feels the same way as any other Jew, and so he's not going to like paying taxes, so we can entrap him here. Personally, again, giving my opinion, I think that they thought, hey, if he says don't pay him, then we can go to the Romans and say, he said don't pay him. So here he is answering wisely. He knew their hypocrisy. He knew their motivation. Then, starting in verse 18, again, we have another instance. The Sadducees come to him, and the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. They thought this was an unanswerable question. This is one of the questions that the Sadducees were famous for. We've seen people like that today. They think that they've come up with the perfect unanswerable question that will trap someone within their logic. And they present that to them. That's what they're doing with Jesus. In verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses and the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. See, they didn't believe there was a resurrection. And so Jesus is ridiculing them. He says, do you not even know the scriptures? And along with knowing the scriptures, you would know the power of God. So again, he answered wisely. He was able to answer their unanswerable question, at least in their mind. And so they're coming back again and again and again in order to try to present these questions that they think will trip Jesus up. And if Jesus had just been merely a man, merely a teacher, not inspired by God, maybe they would have been able to trip him up. Maybe they would have been able to catch him in some question that they could use against him. But that was not the case. Well, let's look at verse 28, because there's another individual that comes to Jesus. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well. So he's watched all of this unfold in these previous instances, and he sees that Jesus answers well, and he asks him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. See, this last individual is presented differently. It does not seem like he's trying to entrap Jesus, and it doesn't seem like he's trying to, catch him in something that can be used against him. He's not trying to present an unanswerable question. It seems to be an honest question. Now, maybe this particular individual just wanted Jesus to confirm what he already thought. Maybe he really wanted to know, and then it made sense to him, and he agreed with him and said he answered well. But no matter the case, this individual is different than the others. He's not presenting himself in hypocrisy. He's presenting himself as one who truly wants to know. You get down to verse 38. Chapter 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So he cautions his disciples, beware these guys. But still, standing out from those that tried to test him is this one lawyer or scribe. Jesus says he was not far from the kingdom. He had watched Jesus clash with the Jews, and he confesses Jesus was a wise teacher. Maybe he doesn't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe he hasn't come to a conclusion yet. Maybe he's still undecided. We don't know. But he does recognize that no accusation can be made against Jesus based on what he was teaching, because he was teaching the truth. Jesus answered him with scripture. He quotes what is called the Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which was called the morning and evening prayer. And he said, on these truths you could hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, this is like a big umbrella that everything else goes under. That's why nothing else is greater than these two commandments, is because without these two, everything else falls apart. It all goes together. And so the scribe, recognizing what Jesus says, quotes Hosea 6 and verse 6, about the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. He shows that he has a solid knowledge of the Scripture. Remember, they didn't have the Scriptures the way they're presented to us today, where we've got chapters and verses, and it's easy to say, let's go to Hosea 6, and you just turn right over there and start reading it. These were scrolls that were written in continuity. There was no verse numbers for them to go to. The closest you could see with that would be the Psalms that got numbered along the way. So he knew the Scriptures, and he wouldn't have that kind of knowledge for the Scriptures if he didn't care about them. But the thing that I want us to hone in on today is the fact that there's a lot of people like this scribe today. There's a lot of people around us that agree with the Lord, that would read a portion of Scripture and then say, that's right, that's correct. As a teacher of the law, this scribe recognized that Jesus' answer was accurate and he approved of it. He's shaking his head. And yet it was to this scribe that Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. How close is close enough? How close do we have to be? In Jesus' statement, he's presenting a statement of hope, but at the same time, it's a statement of despair. Because here he is, he's saying, you're almost there. That's a statement of hope. You just need to go just a little bit farther. The nearer a person is to the kingdom, the greater the likelihood that they're going to enter the kingdom. He expresses his love for God. He expresses his belief that there is one God, there is one Lord. He understands that to love God is to serve Him with all of your being, not reserving anything else. Amen. And he could differentiate between just going through the motions, providing those sacrifices, and a full submission to God. This scribe understood things that those others that were questioning Jesus were missing. So how close was he? Was he close enough? Jesus said no. Not far is not in. But that's the desperate part of the statement of Jesus. He was not in the kingdom, he was only near to it. It's like coming up to the gate but not walking in. Jesus knew a lot of people that were like that scribe. A couple of other examples, John chapter 9, the blind man that you read about, those parents that just would not make confession of what they knew to be the truth. You had other Jewish rulers that did not want others to know what they truly believed. But let's think about why this particular scribe was near the kingdom. He was near because he was sincere in his acceptance of God's word. He had spent a lifetime studying the word of God. He believed it and he was trying to live it. As a scribe, he would have been better acquainted with Scripture than almost any other Jew. Yet, here he is, after all these years of learning, he's willing to discuss these things. He's willing to ask a question of someone that he recognizes has some insight. So I personally think this scribe was looking to learn. Even after years of study, he was still teachable. There's only one problem. If only he had realized that it was Jesus that needed to lead him to God and not just his knowledge of those Old Testament scriptures. In other words, he could get a whole lot of stuff right but still get the most important thing wrong. John chapter 6 and verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You want to learn from God? You come to Jesus. You want to enter the kingdom? You come to Jesus. Sure, the Old Testament is a tutor to bring us to Christ, So in that respect, studying the law of Moses actually could lead him up to Christ. But it was then the responsibility of the scribe to believe and act on that belief and move forward. Because only Jesus could bring him into the kingdom. So while he was sincere, he could not enter the kingdom because he could not be a disciple of this particular teacher. The second thing is, I think that he was honest. I think he was honest in asking this question. You know, I don't truly know the man's heart, so I can't answer completely. But the way that Mark presents it, I see honesty there. He didn't seem to ask questions the way these others are asking a question. He didn't start with an argument. He started with a discussion. And there is an important distinction between the two. You know, many people ask questions for all different reasons. Sometimes they're sincere, sometimes they're not. Sometimes people act like those others that we already read about that are trying to trap us in some kind of a legalistic type question regarding the scriptures, thinking that they might have an unanswerable question. Other people might ask out of some sort of a curiosity or even an intellectual stimulation. But if the heart is not open to God's guidance in spiritual matters, those answers don't do any good. It doesn't matter if you can give the perfect answer, if there is such. If their heart is not open, it won't do any good. That's not to say that we don't plant some seed that can sprout at some other time. Maybe they would think back at that moment. But I'm saying that how a person's heart is when they're asking those questions will make all the difference in whether that answer will lead them to Christ. So apparently, sincerity and honesty are not enough to transition a person into the kingdom of God. We've read recently Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, where you had those that came to Jesus and they were calling him Lord, Lord. In other words, we recognize your authority. We yield ourselves to you. Yet Jesus said, "Go away, you workers of iniquity." They thought that they had done enough to be in the kingdom and thereby be saved, but it was not. So there's a lot of people like this today that may know a lot and may be able to give a lot of good answers, may nod their head at the scriptures, but when it comes down to it, they have not completely opened themselves up so they can be in the kingdom. The third thing is that this particular scribe recognized that there was a faithfulness to God that was necessary, not just a checking off the list of law keeping, but to truly mean it. That's why he said this was more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, because they could offer all the sacrifices they wanted. If they weren't giving themselves to God from the heart, it would not make any difference. So when he's saying these two commandments are more than all of these burnt offerings and sacrifices, he wasn't saying they weren't important because he kept those things. In fact, as a scribe, he probably would have been one of the most meticulous people in observance of the entire law. But he also understood, as 1 Samuel 15 verse 22 states, to obey is better than to sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. And there are many acts of obedience to God's law that are good things, but they don't put you in the kingdom. So, intellectual sincerity, honesty, adherence to the law, was that enough? The answer is no. It was not. Does that mean that the scribe couldn't take those final steps and be into the kingdom? No. No, Jesus is giving him a commendation, but he's telling him there's more. You are not far from the kingdom. Without the earnest desire to accept Christ, without reservation, without holding back, we're only likely to be one of those people that everybody looks at and says, "That, you know, that's a pretty good person. I like them." We may do moral things. We may be the type of person that would give somebody the shirt off their back. The type of person that always helped their neighbor, always be honest in their dealings with everybody. That's not enough. It's not enough. Sure, it's better to be near the kingdom than to be a long way from it, but still not in. Being near a rescue ship will not have the same effect as being on the ship. When the Lord shut the door on the ark that Noah had built, was it enough for somebody to be right outside knocking on the door? Were they saved from the waters that came? No, because they weren't in. They perished. Being near the gates of heaven is not the same as being granted the right to enter into the gates of heaven. Felix and Agrippa, Acts 24 and 26, are good examples of those that were almost. So this is why the scribe was near the kingdom. Why wasn't he in the kingdom? What reasons could we give if somebody say, "Well, how could somebody know all of these things and just not get there? How could he know the two greatest commandments? How could he know how important it was to be dedicated from the heart? How could he know all these things and not be in the kingdom?" Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Again, I don't know this man's heart beyond what the scriptures reveal to us. I'm not going to pretend, but we are speculating what might a person in this position, what might keep them from being in the kingdom of God. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So perhaps it was this pride of life. It's pretty common. Lots of people have this issue, a pride of life. Not humble enough to admit that he has a need for someone to save him from his sins. Maybe thinking that the things that he does and adherence to that law are enough to make him a righteous man without needing any help. That was the problem that a lot of his peers had. They thought that their law provided that path to righteousness without needing anything else. Maybe his pride wouldn't allow him to follow Jesus, knowing that following Jesus would have probably meant being ostracized by his peers, maybe being cast out of the synagogue, as we see in John chapter 9, that was becoming the practice. Maybe there was just too high of a price to pay. Maybe he wasn't ready to be thrown out and be considered the way Jesus' disciples were by probably the guys he grew up with, the guys he studied with, the guys that he worked side by side with, the ones that he submitted to that were the rulers. Because sometimes people look at their life and they're ready to be like those in Matthew 7 and verse 21 that say, "Look, we have done all these good things for you." And they say, "Isn't that good enough? Isn't that enough?" Let me ask you, what is enough? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. In other words, we deserve death for doing that. So how much is enough to get out of debt? People have these discussions all the time, talking about money, talking about debt. What would it take for me to get out of debt? And they might go to a consultant and they look at all their their expenses and what their income is, and they say, look, you need to do this, this, and this, and you can cut this. And they try to help them along the way, give them some advice, and tell them, if you do this, then after so and so many months, you should be out of debt. And so they set that goal for themselves. What would we have to do to get out of debt with God? Well, the first is, I'd have to live perfect from here on out. I can't keep racking up debt expecting to get out of it. That's the first thing that consultant would tell an individual looking to get out of debt. You can't keep using credit cards and taking out loans if you're trying to get out of debt. You got to stop doing that. But that only just kind of leaves you where you are. How could you climb out of that? How could you climb out of debt? Is there some way that we can have a credit system that, you know, I can do so and so many good things every month that I slowly chip away at the wages of sin so that I can come out of that debt? Is there any way to do that? No. There's not. Because once you owe the debt of your life, you have to pay it. You can't substitute, you got to pay the debt. So there's no thinking, I'm just as good as the next guy. I'm just doing what everybody else is doing. Or even saying, I don't quite reach the standard, but you know, God will give me a pass. No. Because without Jesus, there's no way out of that debt of our life. The only way in to be in the kingdom is for Jesus to ransom you, to pay the price for you. And that's what he did when he died. He paid the price for you so that you could receive the grace and the mercy of our Father in heaven. There's no alternative way. There's no payment plan. You have to accept Jesus with your whole heart. There's no other way. Being near was not enough. Being close is not enough. So instead of hoping that we're near the kingdom, let's make sure we're in the kingdom. And when we enter the kingdom by being born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, then Jesus adds us to his body, the church, the redeemed, as we see that happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. There's a hymn that we sing that says, almost cannot avail, almost is but to fail. You know, we apply these same principles in other areas of our lives. We know that if we decide that if we can just get close, that we've automatically lowered the bar. And when we lower the bar a little bit, we tend to lower it again and then again and then again and then again. And the bar gets so low that everybody can meet it. But we don't get to set the bar for entrance into the kingdom. Jesus does. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one enters into the kingdom of heaven except through me. He is the doorway. We must go through him in order to be in the kingdom. There is no close enough, good enough, not far, any of those things. Because this scribe, if he remained in that position of not far from the kingdom, then he would have been turned away on the day of judgment. I'd like to think that he didn't stay that way. I'd like to think that he entered into the kingdom. I don't know the answer to that. But here we are today, looking at Scripture and examining ourselves and asking the question, am I in the kingdom? And if I'm not, if I'm close but not there, if I'm not far from the kingdom, that ought to strike a little bit of fear in us, a little bit of concern. And that concern ought to lead us to do something, because Jesus said you don't have to stay outside. Jesus is extending an invitation. Won't you come in? And I extend the same invitation. Not that I'm required, but that I'm here to help. If we can help you to make sure that you are in the kingdom, we've selected number 817 as a song of invitation. Won't you please make your life right with God? Come to the front as we stand and as we sing.